Let me read to you again, John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes, then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is our second study in this portion of Scripture. So let me quickly review the ground we covered last week. We noted the multitude was following Christ because of the miracles they had witnessed. We also then discussed the connection between chapter 6 and chapter 5. And you will remember that, generally speaking, there is a time lapse between chapter 5 and chapter 6, probably of about 6 months. And so when we look at chapter 5 and we compare the other 3 gospel accounts and note the time lapse between the 2 chapters, some of these things occurred. John the Baptist had been beheaded. The disciples had just returned from their preaching tour. Jesus had confronted the scribes and Pharisees after healing the paralytic on the Sabbath day. And so we can conclude that when Jesus and his disciples had slipped away, they had slipped away in order to rest. However, the multitude continued to follow the Lord. We also noted that the Passover was at this time. The multiplying of the bread and fish was a living example that the Lord Jesus is the bread of life, or we could say it this way, it was a living example that he is the fulfillment of the Passover. It was his teaching on that very thing that offended the crowd, and we jumped ahead to close to the end of the chapter in verses 65 and 66, and we noted that all of the followers in the multitude had left him after he had taught them concerning him being the bread of life. And the question was, how many of that multitude left? Well, all of them left except for the disciples. Now that brings us to today's study, and as we go back into this passage, we're going to emphasize 3 verses. The first one is verse 10. Let's revisit verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Now, why would the Lord give such a command? And I would say the first answer to that is to demonstrate his power and glory. You say, well, how does that demonstrate his power and glory? Well, when the men sat down in that fashion, it allowed for easier counting. In fact, again, if we compare the gospel accounts, you will recall that they sat down in groups of 50. A sense of the number of people Jesus fed displays his deity. Now, let me illustrate that. Let's suppose that we said, or that the account just simply said, that Jesus fed 100 people on 5 loaves and 2 fish. You'd say, well, that certainly declares his deity. But look at the number here. It was 5,000 plus. Actually, most believe that it was well over 20,000 in the multitude. It was 5,000 men. But that certainly leaves no question as to who he is. It is a grand declaration of his deity, but there is another reason for this command that God gives. And I believe it's to again remind us that God is a God of order. Now, it's easy to see that throughout the scriptures. Probably the most striking example of that is the creation of the universe. All things are orderly. And yet, when we look at the scriptures and we remember that God is a God of order, there are two very clear and important practical applications that we need to see. The first one really deals with the church. One of the major problems many churches face is a lack of order. Now, if you've ever been in churches like that, I have. I can remember years and years ago, this goes way, way back, before I came here, we were in a church that it was not uncommon for people simply at a business meeting to jump up and say whatever they wanted to say. It was a picture of total chaos. And so a lot of churches don't have what you would call an orderly approach to things. I remember several years ago, a man contacted me. It was through the week, and he was from another church, and he was asking me about a particular problem their church was having. And my response to him was, doesn't your church constitution lay out the formula for caring for that problem, for taking care of that problem? And his response to me was this: we do not have a church constitution. We believe the Bible to be our constitution. Now, there are many churches that hold that, one being, or used to be. Now, there may be differences between churches, but generally speaking, if you were talking about a Christian church or a Church of Christ, they would not have the Constitution. Rather, they would say the New Testament is our Constitution. Now, what's the problem with that kind of reasoning? Well, that position does not address the many nuanced situations that a church can face. There are a lot of things a church faces just in daily living that there ought to be some kind of orderly approach. In fact, the real example to this would be the church at Corinth. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, it was a church in chaos, particularly within their worship service. And what did he say to them? Well, in chapter 14 and verse 40, he said, but all things should be done decently and in order. Decently and in order. All we do as a church should be approached in an orderly fashion. It's so vitally important, and we sometimes lose sight of that for the emphasis today in evangelical churches on the immediate emotional response. How sad when the emphasis is upon simply the response without understanding that God is a God of order, then it really leads us to our next application. And this really is more of a personal application than it is a church application. And that is that if we were to admit to ourselves what is one of our goals and should be our major goal. It is to mature in the Christian faith, is it not? And the question is, how do we do that? Do we achieve maturity by reading the Bible? The answer to that is yes and no. I know many Christians who read the Bible and still display a lack of maturity. I had a good friend who told me that he and his wife has been, again, years ago. Everything, all of my illustrations are years ago. He told me that he and his wife read the Bible every night they went to bed. And yet, there was a lack of maturity, and I don't mean to be judgmental, but there was a lack of maturity that was very evident to all in his Christian life. So just reading the Bible, while it is important, is not all that we need to do. If we read the Bible haphazardly, if we fail to approach our reading in an orderly fashion, we do not gain what we desire. Our reading ought to be systematic, not haphazard. Our goal should be to understand each book of the Bible as God has given it to us. And that takes a systematic reading. Our goal should be, Lord, help me to understand the book of Genesis. And help me to understand the book of Exodus. And help me to understand the book of Matthew. And help me to understand the book of Revelation. And then come back and say, Lord, help me to see how these things all connect together in one logical message. That ought to be our goal. And as we approach the Bible with the goal of maturity in a systematic fashion, it will continually change us. It'll change our attitudes. It'll change our thinking. It will change our behavior. And the conclusion then, we're growing in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Now, let's come to verses 14 and 15. What we have here is the consequence of Jesus' miracle. Verse 14, after the miracle was performed, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, at first glance, verse 14 seems to indicate they understood the message of the miracle. If you just had verse 14, when they respond, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." That sounds wonderful. It sounds like they understood the Old Testament. They're actually referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18. Which prophesied the coming of God's prophet, or we could say it this way, it prophesied the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was a type, in one sense, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're saying, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. They were, again, going back to God's word given to Moses in Deuteronomy 18. If it weren't for verse 15, we would be thankful for their understanding of this miracle. However, verse 15 tells us what they understood about the prophet revealed to Moses. What did they understand about it? Well, before we answer that question, let's go back to verse 2 of John 6. And here's what it says. And a large crowd was following him. Why? Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They were not following him because he was the great Savior, that he was the Messiah of the Old Testament. Not at all. They were following him because they saw the miracles he had performed. And so when we come to Deuteronomy 18, they believed the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 that was to come would usher them into an independent, powerful kingdom like in the days of David and Solomon. And so verse 15 tells us they sought to take him by force and make him a king. Now, in fairness, they had been under the yoke of Rome for a number of years. And like their forefathers of Egypt, they were looking for a greater Moses that would deliver them from Rome and sit upon the throne of David. That's what they were looking for. And so we see the response to this miracle again in verse 15. Let's make him a king. Here is a man that will feed us. Here is a man that is capable of bringing us together and leading a great army against Rome. Let's make him our king. And when Jesus slipped away from them, he was saying to them, "This is not the nature of my work on earth at all. I did not come to earth to establish an earthly kingdom. In fact, if you believe that I came to earth to establish an earthly kingdom, you are demeaning the true purpose of my coming." That's what the Lord was saying. Jesus was very clear as to the nature of his kingdom. You recall when he spoke to Pilate, he said this in verse 36 of John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." So the question is, if his kingdom is not of this world, then where is it? Where is it? Well, the Pharisees had a similar question in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. It says this, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" Now that was the response of these people to the miracle. What they were saying is, aha, there it is, we have our kingdom right here. We see this man who is capable of doing these great things. It must be the start of our earthly kingdom. But what exactly does Luke 17 mean when he says, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you? Well, let me bring in one other passage from Luke, and it's a very familiar passage, Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. It says this, "For the Son of Man came," what? "To seek and to save the lost." The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The kingdom our Lord brought to earth was in his redemptive action. Do you see that? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to defeat Satan. He came to die in our place, and that's what we celebrate in the Easter season. Actually, we celebrate it as Christians every day of our lives. We emphasize it every time we come together on Sunday. But in this Easter season, there's a broader expansion of that thought, that here is the one who came to die in our place. His kingdom is in the transformation of a sinner's heart. His kingdom is working salvation in each of us, so that he takes our rebellious hearts and he subdues our rebellious hearts and he brings us into his kingdom and he makes us willing subjects of his. In fact, it's far more than that. If we go over to Romans, he tells us that we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, contrast that with the understanding of the Jews. They only wanted a Messiah that would deliver them physically. And the true Messiah came to deliver us out of the bondage of our sin. Which is the greater delivery? Well, obviously, the greatest delivery of all is our salvation. And so for the Jews to think they could quickly make him a king and begin to rule, let him rule, and the Jews would no longer be under the yoke of Rome, to do that is to totally misunderstand and have no or to value none of what he really came to do, to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, let's move this over to today. Suppose for a moment you were talking to a friend, and in the conversation you invited him or her to church. His or her response to you might be something like this: why should I come to your church? If you invite someone to our church, and someone said that, what would be your response to that? Why should I come to your church? Well, suppose your answer was something like this: every Sunday, our church gives everyone who attends $100. Suppose that were your response. Or, let's take another response. Suppose you said something like this: you should come to our church because the gospel is preached, because you will learn about Jesus and your need of him and your need of salvation. You will learn how to become a child of God. Now the question is this: which answer would be more effective in getting your friend to church? Well, this was the attitude of the people who made up the multitude following Christ. They were there because they saw possibly they would get $100 for their attendance. You see what the passage is saying to us? And unfortunately, we live in a day where churches are more concerned about what works than they are about what's biblical. And how sad. How really sad. There are two more pictures in this text that I'd like for us to see. The first one, I'll just say this. The first picture is the unlimited character of grace. The unlimited character of grace. Every person that was there was fed to satisfaction. Verse 12 tells us in our passage, and when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. The other three gospels record the very same thing. Now what we see here is that even though countless numbers were fed, and again, it's far more than 5,000. We just don't know how many. We're only speculating beyond 5,000. But we would assume it would be more even than 20,000. And so these countless numbers that were in need were fed. Yet even after they were fed to their fill, there was many fragments left over. It did not in any way diminish his capability of doing the same for others. The unlimited character of grace. And I say that to bring it back to salvation. Even though countless numbers of people have been saved over the centuries, his grace is still undiminished. It's undiminished. Even though he has blessed and taken care of and preserved and protected his people down through the centuries, his power, his might, his love is still undiminished. We have that picture stated for us in I'll take you back to John 1 and verse 16. We studied this several months ago now. But where we have this statement in verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." And if you just simply take that verse apart, it's from his fullness. Who is he? He is God. What does that mean? Well, he is infinite. What does infinite mean? It means he is limitless. No matter what he does, no matter what power he exercises, he has the exact same amount of power after he has exercised that power. He is infinite. It comes from his fullness. And we have received, and here's a phrase that touches my heart, a grace upon grace. And note that phrase, and you'll recall it has a double meaning. First, I receive grace for every issue in my life. There's so many times we have given problems, and we've all had them. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you know what it is to suffer pain and to suffer heartache and to have anxieties. You know what it is. And yet you also know the grace of God that has seen you through every one of them. We always have grace given to us for each issue of life, grace for grace. We always know that the next problem coming, there is grace. That's what that means. But there is another meaning to that. And that other meaning is, I am submerged in grace. And the idea of that is grace piled upon grace. So that what you have is basically, think in terms of a farm silo, and you're in the bottom, and the silo is empty, and all of a sudden the corn cup starts coming in, and you're getting buried, but it keeps coming and coming and coming. That's what that means. We are submerged. We are buried in the grace of God. It never ceases because God is infinite. So it doesn't make any difference whether you sense an issue in your life or not. Whether I sense an issue or not, I am a recipient of God's grace as I stand here. Grace beyond my wildest imaginations, my limited understanding, it's grace. Now let me just say this before we close. It might be that you're here and only God knows your heart and you're not a child of God. Can you begin to see the lesson of our Lord's miracle here? Do you see him as the bread of life? Do you see him as the source of life? Do you see his coming to earth was to save the lost? And if you're lost, his coming to earth was for the purpose of saving sinners just like you. Who are the lost? Those who are indifferent to God and his word. Those who live to please themselves. The Bible refers to all of that as those who are still in their sin. They have their sin nature and they are bound to it. If you fall into that category, if you've never come to Christ repenting of your sin and trusting in him as your only source of life, trusting in him as the bread of life, then I would encourage you to do that thing this morning. In the quietness of your heart, you can bow before the Lord, who can deliver you from your sin and make you his child. He is a gracious God. He is a gracious God. And he is able to always meet your need. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts for your word. We would pray that you would help us to see the Lord Jesus anew. Help us to see what we have in Christ. And we'll give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.